We are in 1 Samuel 21 and 22 this morning. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found.' The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy?" It's a Sabbath day. So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. In times of spiritual defeat, few of us will behave the way King Saul has been behaving in this story, questioning the good intentions of friends and family and throwing javelins at people and sending assassins into the night, living in open rebellion against the declared will of God. You and I are more likely to respond the way David does, carefully guarding our outward spiritual reputations while quietly mortgaging our integrity. Unwilling to trust God entirely, figuring he's let us down somehow and this is the best we can do, yet not quite ready to shed the whole child of God thing, we make some concessions. We compromise. We look out for number one with a kind of cleverness that leaves God out of the equation. Maybe it starts with a simple and very small white lie or two that buys us a little time to come up with some better plan. And when we get away with that, we do it again, maybe in a bigger way. The part of David's life we read about in 1 Samuel 21 and 22 gives powerful testimony that as smart as it seems at the time, as reasonable as my logic appears in the heat of the moment, as successful as the results appear to be, small compromises lead to big disasters. Here's why this message is absolutely essential for you and me living as Christ followers in 2016. Compromise is the quiet thief that embezzles our spiritual vitality. Biblical truth, absolute truth, even propositional truth is under attack in our day as perhaps never before. Maybe that's not entirely true. We want to talk about truth, we better be truthful about it. If our children do not learn to stand alone, to become what I'll call no-compromise Christians in our homes and in our church, they will likely be swayed by the powerful cultural currents at work in our day. Now think about that. If we think of nothing other than maybe our own situations and the tendency we have to kind of drift into quiet compromise on the one hand, and if we think about instilling into our children, our grandchildren, our church children, our Awana kids, if we think about the opportunities that we have to teach them to be no compromise Christians, what would that even look like? Well, certainly we can teach by example. We ought to be living as no compromise Christians, and there is no greater lesson in the home or even in a teacher-student situation than a strong example of somebody who is unwilling to compromise. There's opportunity for us to ask questions along the way as we sit and as we stand and as we walk in the street and as we go through life, as Deuteronomy talks about. What would you say if someone asked you to do this thing? Or what would you say if somebody said this in a discussion? What would your answer be? Those kinds of questions to our children, to our young people. Explaining the importance of being under authority. Pointing out to our children that being under authority is, well, it's questioned today, isn't it? At every turn. And I always point out that Jesus only marveled in Scripture at two things. He marveled at the unbelief of Israel, and he marveled at this centurion who understood authority. It's not a new problem. Teaching our children, teaching our young people to understand what it means to be under proper authority and what that means. That's how we build no compromise Christians. Talking about cause and effect, talking about consequences from life situations. You're hearing a news story on the radio as you're driving through town and you hear about what took place and you just point out that, well, here's where someone made a choice, made a compromising choice in their life, and now this is the price that has to be paid. Teaching our children that certain things will not be permitted in our home, or will not be permitted in our classroom, or will not be permitted in our Awana game circle. Dishonesty, disrespect, and destruction were the three D's that brought down the wrath of mom and dad in the Starbuck household. Dishonesty. Did you do this? No, I didn't do it. I don't know who did it. It wasn't me. Dishonesty. Disrespect, dad, if you hear your child being disrespectful to their mother, call them out. Don't let that go by. Don't let that exist in your home. Destruction of property, willful destruction of property. There's some destruction of property that just happens because they're kids. There's some destruction of property that happens because I'm dad. You know, it just happens. But when it's willful, well, that brings down severe consequences. So dishonesty, disrespect, destruction of property, those ought to be non-negotiables in your household that are opportunities for you to teach the importance of being no-compromise people. And speaking of non-negotiables, identifying what are the non-negotiables in life. What are your non-negotiables? And finding out what your children's non-negotiables are. They may not be the same. You may need to discuss those kinds of things and make sure that they're not just holding on to your non-negotiable principles until they're out of your home. And then they go, I don't know why this is non-negotiable. It was for mom and dad, but, you know, life is different now. So challenging your children to establish their own rules of what will be allowed in their life and what will not be. If our children do not learn to stand alone, to be no-compromise Christians while we have them under our care, then we're going to turn them loose in a world that is all about teaching them how to compromise on the things that God calls true. It's very, very likely that you will be tested, that you are already being tested on your willingness to compromise in truth issues. It's nothing new. It's been going on since the beginning of time. I was thinking about John the Baptizer You know, he preached the gospel of repentance, and he dressed in incredibly odd ways, and he had a strange diet, and he had people coming out into the wilderness, and he was kind of in competition with the religious leaders of his day, although he didn't present himself that way. Those things did not get John killed. You know what got John killed? He refused to compromise on the issue of marriage. Wow. Talk about today's headlines. Where do we go? Where do we draw the line? David was not immune, and neither are we. And this morning we want to trace David's path down the spiral staircase into compromise, and we want to look at the cause of compromise, the consequences, and his confession. So recall the story. David has been anointed the next king of Israel. It does not yet appear clearly when that's going to take place, and it's actually going to be 10 years of exile down the line. David doesn't know the timeline. He has risen to fame by defeating Goliath and the Philistines, and he finds himself in a very dark and dangerous place in this moment here in 1 Samuel 21. King Saul is out to kill him. We know that God has led David to this place in order to teach him about himself and to develop character that he's going to need when he becomes the king. But right now, all he sees is that life has become incredibly hard, difficult, challenging, scary, maybe short. And everything dear to him has been stripped away. We saw that last time a couple weeks ago. We want to pull him aside and we want to let him know, David, just hang on. 10 chapters up, man, you're king. It's coming. Just hold on. It's all going to be fine. Someday you're going to be called a man after God's own heart. Just stay the course. But of course, you wouldn't listen and David wouldn't have listened either. How do you know such things? God has lessons to teach. And we have noted that our man David has behaved almost flawlessly up until this point. But there are some issues in his life that have to be addressed, some changes that have to take place. In Mere Christianity, Lewis points out that character defects are like rats in the cellar. You see them most often if you enter abruptly. You just walk into the place. That's why you like to turn on the light and make some noise and give them time to scurry away. Yeah, we're in Memphis. You don't know what a cellar is. But you're most likely to see them when you go in suddenly. And that's what happens here. We get to barge into David's life suddenly, and we see these character defects. What a man does when he's taken off guard is the best evidence of what sort of man he really is. So analyze the compromise for a moment. You really need to understand that this is nothing major. It's just a little stretching of the truth. It's just getting through a little tough patch in the life of a man who's been shaken and who's been cast out of his home and he's left his family, his family and his friends and his position. And well, when I said the king has commissioned me on a matter, he kind of has because he put a contract out on me. And my commission from the king is to get out of his way or I'll be dead. So you could kind of say that it was just a little stretching of the truth, I suppose. Down in verse 8, David's going to tell Ahimelech that he left in a big hurry. And I forgot to pack my sword. The king's business was so urgent that I just rushed out of the palace and I didn't bring a weapon. And frankly, David's life is on the line here. Can you really blame him? Exceptional circumstances. Desperate men take desperate measures. Ordinarily, I would never, but what choice do I have here? You want to blame somebody? Blame Saul. He's gone off the rails. He's nuts. He has murder in his eye. Besides, nobody's getting hurt here. This is kind of a victimless crime. No blood, no foul. This is just me getting along in life and getting my needs met. And when you think about it, it's kind of slick, isn't it? Go to the priest, tell him I'm on a mission for the king. Can't tell anybody. It's a top secret stuff, buddy. You don't want to get in trouble. And don't we all do this? Don't say not me, because then I'll know that, yeah, you just did. One of my favorite stories, back when Jimmy Carter was president, a reporter went to interview his elderly mother, you remember Miss Lillian, in her home. He asked Miss Lillian whether Jimmy had ever told a lie. She responded by saying that, oh, he's always honest, which my mother would say. So the bothersome reporter pressed the point, asking, do you mean he has never told a lie? Kind of the George Washington cherry tree story, kind of a president. Is that who you're saying Jimmy is? And she said, well, maybe a few little white lies while he was growing up. So the reporter says, can you give me an example of a little white lie kind of bullying her into a situation? Well, Miss Lillian thought for a moment. Remember when you came to the door and I said I was happy to meet you? There's the lie. On closer examination, we note that this was not David's first excursion into obfuscation of the truth. In chapter 20, verse 6, talking to Jonathan, tell your dad I went to Bethlehem, throw him off my trail. Just a little white lie. By verse 13, of chapter 21, he escalates into faking insanity to preserve his life. It isn't hard to analyze or to understand compromise. The urgency of the moment makes it seem like the best way to avoid trouble. But the root cause of compromise, simply put, is unbelief. David compromises in this moment because of unbelief. He stops believing that God is going to make him king. I can't be king if I'm dead. And if Saul finds me, I'll be dead. God says, I'm going to make you the king. I have anointed you king. My man Samuel has done the deal. And so you're really immortal until you're crowned king. It's got to happen in your life. And David believed that for a while, but now he doesn't believe it so much. He stops believing that God is going to protect him from Saul. And when faith goes out the window, fear comes in the door. And then compromise just kind of comes spilling out. About 2 weeks ago, I stopped at a store on Summer Avenue on my way home and picked up a few things. And I had a coupon, and you had to buy $25 worth of stuff to get $5 off. And so being a Starbuck, I had my coupon, and I had, you know, $25.12 worth of merchandise, because I wasn't gonna, you know, wasn't gonna lose out here. And the guy checked me out, and he said, "You're a dollar short here. And if I stop the transaction, you'll lose your coupon." And I said, "Well, I went and got another dollar item. It's not hard to find there. Family Dollar, hello." And gave it to him, and he rang it up, and I went out to the car, and I thought, you know, I picked up an extra item and had it in my cart there, and something's just not right here. So I got to the car and pulled out the receipt, and I looked it over, and then I realized, oh, I've got a $10 item that he didn't ring up. And I sat there for a minute. He doesn't know. He was mocking me for not having $25 when I was sure that I had at least $25. And then I went back inside, and I said, you didn't ring up this thing. It's $10. And the guy was kind of taken back. And there were three other employees who didn't have a lot to do, and they were kind of milling around. And they came over, and we launched a little conversation about, man, I'd have been gone. I'd have been out of here. And I thought, well, you know, I was almost out of here. I really thought about just driving away and thinking, well, the knucklehead didn't get it all. Compromise is just always just right there at the door. What price would you put on your spiritual integrity? You know, for a while I was thinking $10. Yeah, I could sell it for $10. For some popularity. What price would you put on popularity when it comes down to, will you compromise and go along with the crowd that you want to go along with? Or will you be a no-compromise Christian? How about to save your life? God can't meet my physical needs. I've got to do something to meet them myself. Well, we'd better discover the real cost of compromise before we go about setting a dollar amount, because we'll always be fooled. Small compromises lead to big consequences. Look down at verse 7 and following. Now, one of the servants of Saul, I'm reading this twice because it's very significant, was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, now, is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent. Then the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did he not sing to this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have to bring me this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? The consequences of compromise. It's death. David is getting away with sin. Going to Bethlehem. Jonathan, tell dad, your dad that. And it worked. It nearly got Jonathan killed, but it got David into a safe place, and Jonathan was not killed. The king sent me. That little lie got him some food and got him some weapons. The insanity defense kept him alive behind enemy lines. Or is he getting away with anything really at all? Because we go back to that verse 7, Doeg the Edomite. Doeg the descendant of Esau. You know, Jacob's brother, who was not exactly a godly individual. He's in the shadows. This is Saul's trail boss. He's a guy with some authority, and he just happens to be there. And back over in verse 7, it said he was detained before Yahweh. Detained before the Lord. God put Doeg there to see David and report back to Saul. Not getting away with anything. David's small compromises will have big consequences, will have deadly consequences. The death of David's confidence in God is the first price that he pays. The shepherd boy who killed wild animals out in the pasture, who was the brave young warrior who came and fought Goliath, the soldier who slew 200 Philistines, is now trembling before a deranged King Saul. Saul's the one who's crazy. And David is scared to death that Saul is going to bring about his death. And so David finds himself scribbling on doors and slobbering in his beard and pretending to be crazy to avoid death. The small compromises cost David the peace of God and his self-respect and his dignity. And it also cost him his testimony for God. Remember back when David first heard of Goliath, when he walked into the camp with supplies and he was the young punk from the family, and his brother said, "What do you want? You know, just get your business done and get out of here." And David heard the raging of Goliath and he said, are you going to let that guy bring disrespect upon God? How could that possibly be? The giant became a reproach upon the name of God. That is not allowed. And now David himself has become a reproach. Chapter 21, verse 11. The servants of Achish are mocking. Hey, wait, isn't this kind of the star of that song? You remember David, Saul's killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. This is that guy? This is the best God can come up with? David's God must not be much. But it's not nearly over. 22 verse 9. Skip over some of the details. You can go back and check them. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub." And down in verse 18. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests. And he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. The death of 85 priests and of their families, a few little lies, a little touch of compromise, deadly results. Sure, God is fulfilling his promise to wipe out the line of Eli, the priestly line. He made that promise way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And you can say, well, this was bound to happen. These are Eli's priests, and God said he would wipe them out, and so God wiped them out. But this blood is on David's hands. David could not have foreseen the far-reaching consequences, but they are real consequences. David would carry the cries of those families through life with him. God has called us to obedience without compromise. How do we go about living as no compromise Christians? What needs to change? What must we do if we are going to adequately pass that along to our children and our grandchildren, to the next generation? How are we going to do that? What are we going to do to instill in this next generation something that is sadly lacking in our culture today? A refusal to compromise that which is true. For all of this, there's a message of hope just at the end of chapter 21. The confession of compromise brings healing. Actually, in chapter 22, at the end of chapter 22. Verse 22, "Then David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul.'" David's been spending all of this time knowing that he was caught. I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. You are safe with me. And Abiathar will be with David throughout his reign. Solomon will eventually remove him from the priesthood and thus fulfill totally the promise of God to deal with the priestly line of Eli. But God is not finished with David. Humanly speaking, David is a washout. He's been weighed. He's been found wanting. He's another Saul. Except for one thing, David confesses his guilt. God in mercy restores him. And that's the message of the gospel. That God finds us in all of our sinfulness and all of our unholy situation. And God comes alongside of us with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and receives us in grace. David needed to learn some hard lessons, take some horrifying memories with him in life. He's still going to be used mightily by God. So let's gather up some lessons here as we draw this to a close. What lessons might we gain? Well, first of all, the price of compromise is higher than it probably appears. It's like that little note on some of your side view mirrors. You know, things in this mirror may be closer than they appear. The price of this compromise may be bigger than advertised. Small compromises lead to big disasters. Compromise creeps in like a morning fog. It is a sickness of the soul. It is a leukemia of our spirit. It is something that just sucks away the vitality of our spiritual relationship. And the first thing that we can do is to understand the price of it so that we are repelled by it and we decide enough of this, we'll stop here. David is guilty of compromise. He says, I've got to stop that. I've got to learn my lesson now. Lesson number two, God takes us into dark places and harsh trials, not to defeat us, but to deliver us. God takes us into these hard places. Why is he in running, in hiding from King Saul? Why is he with Abiathar the priest? Why is he needing food and equipment to even survive? God takes him there, not to defeat him, but to deliver him. David is in the crucible of learning, and he will emerge trusting God more fully. And this lesson that he's learning here will carry him through some other dark times in life. Lesson number three, leadership does not necessarily end because of sin. Sometimes it does. Sometimes a sin is of such significance and magnitude that leadership is withdrawn, or the opportunity for it. God knows that David is imperfect. God knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows our need. He knows that we are broken, sin-cursed people. And when he anointed David as king, he realized that he was not getting somebody who was always going to make right decisions. His sin did not take God by surprise. No perfect people in leadership. So don't hide behind past failures to say, well, I can't really be used by God anymore. Satan is the accuser. He comes alongside. He says, you really think that you could ever do that sort of thing? You think you could be an Awana leader? You think you could teach a Sunday school class? You think you have the right to share the gospel with anybody after what you did last week? No perfect people in leadership. Leadership does not necessarily end because of sin. God calls us to repentance and restoration, and he uses us. Lesson number four, the time to stop compromising is now. And Chuck Swindoll said, it is never too late to start doing what's right. We can hide behind our failures. We can kind of give up. We can lower the flag and just kind of coast on to the end of life. Or we can determine, no, God is a God who takes us where we are, sets us back on a rock. These are words that David's going to use when he writes Psalms, because he's learned these hard lessons. And he brings restoration of his heart and his soul, and he transforms him into a man after his own heart. This is David the failure. This is David the compromiser. He teaches David in these times, and he teaches us as well. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are weak and foolish and prone to compromise because we don't always believe that you are God and that you are worthy and that you are paying attention and that you are willing to come alongside of us and to provide our every need. We think we need things that we don't need. We think you won't provide things that we do need. Lord, deliver us from that and teach us instead to be men and women who are uncompromising. That, Father, we would rather die than be an affront to your power and your grace and your goodness and your love. We pray, Father, that you would show us how to be teachers of the next generation so that we might build a generation of no-compromise Christians in a world that is run amok in compromise. Well, yes, God says that, but we don't do it that way. Not here. Challenge us, Father. And use us for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.